Good evening, everyone. It is a joy to be back with you. Thank you again for your prayers and notes and encouragement during our time away and Catherine's time in the hospital. She is doing a little better every day, and the Lord has certainly blessed us, and your prayers have been a big part of that, I'm sure. So thank you, and please continue to pray. Let's ask God's blessing one more time, and then we will open God's word to Isaiah chapter 2. Our Father, we are so thankful to come before you this evening. We praise you for your word, and we praise you, Lord, for the glorious vision that was granted to Isaiah as he looked to the future and described, as he says, the word that he saw. We pray, our Lord, that you would bless these words to our souls so many years later, even this evening, that what he looked forward to and what we enjoy now as the reality of these things, at least in part, that we would appreciate the times in which we live, the spectacular blessing that belongs to this age as the gospel is going out into all the nations, and that we would rejoice, Lord, that we serve such a God as you, and that we have such a Savior as your Son. In his name we pray, amen. So our brother has already read the text, Isaiah 2, verses 1 to 4. I will not read it again, but we will go through it verse by verse. Now, I've given you a handout, which is kind of a layout of our first section. If you recall, Isaiah unfolds the redemption, the transformation of Zion in seven cycles, or in seven storyboards, so to speak. And each one gives us a different speaker. So the music, or the words, or the message is the same but different, right? It's the same message talking about the transformation of Zion, but it comes to us each time from a different perspective, a different point of view. And as we come to the end of our section this evening, chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 4, I think the section breaks at the end of verse 4, we will have heard the first speaker. The first speaker. So I won't go through this outline with you in detail. You can look at that on your own. But we are looking at point number 5 at the bottom there, a vision of future Zion. So chapter 1 tells the story of Israel's sin. And Yahweh, her covenant God, comes to her with accusations of covenant disloyalty, charges her with sin and rebellion, and points out that he's been sending prophets and warnings for years and years and years. The exile is coming, the exile is coming, and he's been giving premonitions of exile for now hundreds of years. But Israel refuses to put the pieces together, so hardened in her heart is she that she is still pursuing her sin, oblivious, deliberately turning away from the reality that is now all around her, that the judgments of God are coming. The judgments of God are coming. In verses 10 to 20, he adjudicates Israel's offenses. He charges her with empty and hypocritical worship, a kind of religion that tolerates sin, turns a blind eye to sin, does nothing about sin, even in the congregation, and a society in which the poor and the meek and the helpless are systematically oppressed at the hands of the powerful. And he commands her to turn away. He commands her to repent and to turn away, to cease this kind of behavior, and then turn around and lift up holy hands in prayer, hands that are covered in the blood of the innocent, and think that God is going to hear. No, he requires repentance. He requires a turning away. And he calls on Zion to wake up in verses 18 to 19. This has been going on long enough. It's going to end one of two ways. Either you will repent and find forgiveness and restoration, or you will continue in your sin and there will be condemnation and disaster. And then in verses 21 to 31, we read of the purification of Zion. Again, the corruption of Zion is discussed. The society is polluted with oppression of the poor. And it's coming from the top down. It's the leaders in the city who are taking bribes, who can be bought at a price. And the society is crumbling from the top down. But God is going to purify her. He's going to judge his enemies in verse 24. But the judgment of God is not going to result in the annihilation of Zion, but its purification. There will be a remnant preserved, and the purified city will find her beauty once again in verse 26. Covenant faithfulness will be restored, and she will be known once again as a faithful city. How's this going to happen? Well, we're told in verse 27 that Zion will be saved, redeemed by justice and righteousness, which Isaiah's short form for covenant faithfulness that shows itself particularly in relationships. Yes, our vertical relationship with God, but more often than not, our horizontal relationships with one another in society. God calls us to be faithful to his word, faithful to the covenant Israel had with God, right? They were told how to worship God. They were told how to treat their neighbor in the Sinai covenant. But they were rejecting that. They were unfaithful to those things. But covenant faithfulness will somehow be used as a means to restore the nation, to restore Zion. How this is going to happen? We're not told. We have to wait till way later on in the book to find out where this covenant faithfulness is going to come from. For now, all we're told is that Zion will be redeemed by justice and righteousness. Right? Rebels and sinners will be condemned and put to shame, and God will once more institute faithful leaders, we are told, in the community of his people. And then a vision of the future, verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2. All of a sudden, the vision changes, right? From scenes of condemnation and misery where repentance is continually offered, but the assumption is that the nation is not going to take Yahweh up on his command to repent, but will continue headlong into sin, and so judgment will come. That's the momentum in chapter 1. Although forgiveness is offered, should Zion repent, the assumption is that there will be no repentance, and so judgment is coming. And so from that bleak picture in chapter 1, all of a sudden, in chapter 2, we seem to be into a whole new world. A whole new world where instead of being estranged from God, in chapter 1, verse 4, God is dwelling in the midst of his people once again. Instead of the people fleeing from God and pretending that he's not even there, pursuing their own interests, now we're told all the nations are flowing into Zion, desiring to be taught of the word of God so that they can learn his ways, right? So they can learn his truth and walk in his ways. And instead of these wars and battles, think of the political context in which Isaiah ministered, right? If it wasn't Assyria, it was Babylon. If it wasn't Babylon, it was Egypt. If it wasn't any of those big three superpowers, it was Moab to the south. It was Syria to the north. If those other nations were in a period of weakness, well, it was Jeroboam to the north and Uzziah to the south, warring against those and expanding the kingdom again. Always battles, always wars. And when there was a fragile time of peace, well, you better be preparing for the next war because it wasn't long coming, right? In this context, of constant warring, constant fear, constant threatening by these superpowers all around, Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, we have a vision of perfect peace, where the word of God is adjudicating among the nations. And the nations are submitting their wills to the word of God. And because nations individually are submitting individually to the word of God, there is no more war now between nations, but a picture of perfect peace. Must have been impossible to comprehend on one level, right? And the shift is so dramatic. I mean, it's like night and day, right? How do we get there? What happened? We're breathing new air. Well, let's get into it. Chapter 2, verse 1, the heading. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Well, why is there a second heading here? We already had a heading at the beginning of chapter 1. Well, we talked about this, and people have different opinions about this. We talked about this early on in one of the first messages. Chapter 1 was probably written toward the end of Isaiah's life, certainly toward the end of his public ministry. He talks about things there. The daughter of Zion being left like a hut in a cucumber field. Well, that was 701 BC after the attack of Sennacherib, right? That happened in chapter 36. So chapter 1 was written much later, possibly after Isaiah had compiled the rest of his book as an introduction. And most authors, right? You go to write a book, you don't write the introduction first because you don't know what you're going to say. You've got a general idea, but if your introduction is going to make sense and properly summarize the contents of what you've written, you ought to write it last, right? Because then you can hit all the points that you've unpacked in the book in seed form in the introduction, which is exactly what Isaiah does. And so chapter 1, verse 1, is the heading to his introduction. It's the heading to the whole book. Chapter 1, verse 2, probably written much earlier than chapter 1, is the heading for this section. Now, what is this section? Commentators have lots of ideas about that. Sometimes people think it's chapters 2 to 4, or 2 to 5, or 2 to 9, or 2 to 12. It doesn't really make that much of a difference. It certainly doesn't make a difference for our purposes tonight. I tend to think it's the heading for the section between chapters 2 and 12, because there is another heading at the beginning of chapter 13. Chapter 13 begins by saying, "The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw." Now, chapters 13 to 27 are full of oracles, right? There's three cycles of five oracles. But after chapter 13, verse 1, the heading, every other oracle simply begins with the oracle concerning. The oracle concerning. And so chapter 13, verse 1, the oracle concerning Babylon, which the son of Amos saw, is longer. It seems to be an introduction to that section. So perhaps chapter 2, verse 1 is the heading for this section down to the end of chapter 12. Doesn't really matter for our purposes tonight. Now, you can ask, what, can you ask later? Ask later, Tom. Perfect. Hold your thought. So let's go through the text. Verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. So in the latter days, what are we talking about there? Some commentators think it's a technical term. Some say it's not a technical term. What is it talking about? The phrase only occurs 14 times in the Old Testament. You'd think it would be more, but it's only 14 times. 4 in the Torah, the Law of Moses, and 10 in the Prophets. So it's always talking about the future, right? That's not rocket science. The latter days, it's always forward-looking. But it's an eschatological term in the sense that it's mainly looking toward the arrival of the kingdom of God, the messianic age, right? The Davidic king, and all that is bound up with that. Judgment, salvation, purification, God once more coming to dwell among his people as king. All of these things are kind of bound up with this idea of the latter days, and the context really determines what the phrase means, right? The context determines what the phrase means. So it shall come to pass in the latter days, so in the age of the king, the coming king, the messianic king, which they were expecting. They didn't know when it would happen, but they knew he was coming because God had said so, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. Now, in the ancient Near East, put these on, in the ancient Near East, mountains were where God dwells. Mountains were where the gods dwelt. And so if you had a plain, right, if there was a region that was a plain, well, you would build something like a ziggurat, right? Something like the Tower of Babel. Why? Because you were trying to get as close to heaven as you could, because that's where the gods dwelled, right? And so you'd build temples on top of mountains. You would offer sacrifices on top of mountains. Mountains were representative of the dwelling of God. Well, it says that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above its hill, above the hill. So what is it saying in the language that would be intelligible to the people of the day? How would they have heard this? Well, what they would hear when they hear this is that the religion of Yahweh will finally be seen to the whole world to be the religion, right? Yahweh will be seen in the world as the only God, and his word the only source of truth. It will be lifted up above the hills, these little hills, these other little gods. The nations will abandon their idolatry, right? And will universally recognize God as the only God. And so a symbolic of the victory of Yahweh over the gods, over the idols. The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow into it. What covenant does that remind you of? We have creation, we have Noahic, we have Abrahamic. What was the promise to Abraham? Through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, all the nations will flow into it, and many peoples shall come. Now, obviously, the word nation and peoples is different, right? It's different. In the Hebrew, there's an important distinction. Nations refer to these political entities, right, with governmental structures and geography, a nation, as we would think of it. Peoples, the word is am in Hebrew, it refers to a kin group. And the emphasis is on a relationship. And so when God took Israel to be his people, they ceased being to him a nation and began to be his people. See? So now what do we say? All the nations are flowing to Zion, and many peoples will come. So the covenant community of God is no longer defined by along ethnic lines, right? It is multinational. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. So this reminds us not only of the Abrahamic covenant, but of the Davidic covenant. Now, God's word is going out from Zion. Somebody here is speaking, right? And I'm not going to impose on the text anything that the text doesn't say. In later cycles, in chapter 11, which is the vision of the future in the third cycle, we see that there is a king who comes, who is given gifts of the Spirit. And with these gifts of the Spirit, he gets rid of evildoers and ushers in a brand new creation by his word. Right? So there's the activity of the coming king there with his word. But he's not specifically mentioned here, so I won't impose it on the text. But the Davidic covenant, in the Davidic covenant, the Davidic king, right, recognized in 2 Samuel 7:19, after God, right, gave him his instruction, and David recognized, if you remember from an earlier talk, hey, this isn't some tribal deity talking, this is actually the Creator God. And so his instruction is not simply for Israel, but, verse 19, for mankind. All mankind. That's 2 Samuel 7:19. And so God's word is going out here in Isaiah 2 to all mankind, right? All mankind, as recognized was the necessity in the Davidic covenant. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. So national identity is put to the side, and all of these various nations, whoever they may be, unnamed, right, are recognizing that the God of Jacob is the one to whom they must heed, the one to whom they must go. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of God from Jerusalem. And the word law there is Torah, which means, it's often translated law, but a better rendering is instruction, right? The instruction of the Lord. And Torah is not simply instruction that is kind of out there in the wind. It is instruction in the context of a covenant relationship. And so again, as these nations, as these peoples come to Zion, rivers of people flowing uphill, being drawn, the center of gravity, the center of magnetism that is pulling them is the word of God, God himself, right? They are going to what? To receive his Torah, his covenant instruction, which implies what? Again, these nations, these peoples are in a covenant relationship with God. So all of these categories are being blown, right? Decimated. Zion is being transformed. Zion is being transformed. And he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes among the peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. The word is kind of plow points, actually. It's a pointy gardening instrument that is... the Hebrew is talking about. So the imagery is gardening, perhaps a hint there of Eden again, right? This Edenic bliss where there is no war. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall there be war anymore. So simply, as I was thinking about this, even just sitting there in the pew, right, I had to grab Emma for a pen because I wanted to write something down, right? Just occurred to me that this, all of these, what are God's main indictments in chapter 1? Toward God, idolatry and empty religion. Right? And toward man, social injustice and oppression of the weak, murder. Both of those categories are fully put to rest in our section here this morning, right? No more idolatry. All the nations are abandoning the little hills of their false gods. and Yahweh is recognized universally as the only God, the true and living God, and all the nations are flowing to him. And then in terms of relationship to one another, loving our neighbor as ourself, pictured in the imagery of worldwide peace. Right? Not because we have bargained for it somehow, like your civilization will be decimated if you don't open the Strait of Hormuz, right? Or something like that. Not peace under threat, but peace because nations and individuals are all individually submitting their wills to the Word of God, and the Word of God is adjudicating, governing the world. And so in mutual submission to the Word of God, there is peace. There is peace. And I would submit to you this evening that that is the only way that we will have peace in the world. Right? It's through the gospel, the Word of God. Now, having gone through that, Isaiah writes these things, right? And it's the word in chapter 2, verse 1, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. So this is a vision. Remember, a prophet. A prophet is what? He is granted at times access to the heavenly courts where he is permitted to see God's judgments and plans for the future, for nations and individuals and events, right? And so now he's reported on that. He's given, but you know, he's talking about that. He's written it down from his perspective. He did not have the blessing of hindsight like we have now. And so what can we say? What can we say from our perspective or from the context of the rest of Isaiah as we look at his prophecy? Well, Zion, and I've said before, I believe that the transformation of Zion is the theme of Isaiah. Right? How do we go? Zion is corrupt, right? In the old creation, Zion is corrupt. It is polluted, it is wayward, it is rebellious, it is scheduled for destruction. And in the new creation, Zion will be transformed. It will be renewed, it will be redeemed, it will be purified, it will be in a right relationship with God. How does that happen? That's Isaiah's theme. And as we trace through the theme of Zion through the Bible and in the context of Isaiah, some wonderful things happen, and it's 7:30, so I'm not going to get through all of it, but that's okay. That's okay. So Zion begins as a place. 2 Samuel 5, verse 7, believe it or not, is the first time we see the word Isaiah in the Bible. So in 2 Samuel 1, David gets wind of Saul and Jonathan's death. And he mourns. In chapter 2, the Spirit of God tells David to go to Hebron, and the people of Hebron, once he gets there, anoint him as king over Judah. However, Abner, who was Saul's commander of the armies, anoints Saul's son Ishbosheth. I was practicing that in the car. Ishbosheth, he anoints Saul's son Ishbosheth as king over Israel. And this leads to a seven-year war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Right? Finally, Abner defects. He defects to David around chapter 3 or 4. And this leads to a great kind of disheartening, right, and discouragement among in Israel, to the point where Ishbosheth, the king of Israel, is assassinated by his own people. Shortly after that, Joab, who was David's commander, killed Abner I think Abner was actually killed before. Joab killed Abner because Abner had killed Joab's brother in battle. And hearing the news of Abner's death, Israel becomes disheartened. which eventually leads to the assassination of Ishbosheth. In chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, leadership is finally consolidated under David. But he's in Hebron, right? He wants to relocate his capital. And there's this little hill fortress called Jabus, which is right on the border between Judah and Benjamin. Perfect, you know, in terms of politics. We're not playing favorites here. It's a border city. And it's pretty impregnable. The people of Jabus, the Jebusites, were pretty sure that David wouldn't be able to conquer it, but he actually got in through the waterworks and was able to overthrow the city. Jerry, I'll have you put up the slides here. So, at first, here it is here. This is Jabus, or Jerusalem, in 2 Samuel 7. The city of David, as it originally was. And this was known as Zion. The city of David, the city of God. So it was just a Jebusite hill fort, right? One of the Canaanite mountain strongholds. But eventually, Solomon came and built the temple to the north. Oh, I'll learn this eventually. Expanded the city to the north. Oh, there we go. Back it up. There we are. Expanded the city to the north when he built the temple. And the whole city continued to be known as Zion. And then, in the days of Hezekiah, what had happened in the days of Hezekiah? Ahaz and Hezekiah. Well, Assyria had come, right? And in 732, they had wiped out Samaria. And in 722, they had overrun the northern kingdom of Israel. And what do you think happened when Assyria overran the northern kingdom of Israel? Refugees. Right? Refugees came south and began to encamp around Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem expanded very much to the west in the days of Ahaz and Hezekiah as these refugees came, fleeing the Assyrian war. And so Hezekiah, in preparation for the Assyrian attack, which came in 701, built a wall around the whole thing, right, to protect, guard the expanded city, and Zion continued to be used to refer to the whole expanded city of God. Okay, Jerry, you can turn that off. So Zion referred to the city, but after Solomon built the temple, it began to refer more particularly to the temple itself. Because the idea behind Zion really wasn't just the city, bricks and mortar. It was the place where God lives. The place where God lives. And so Zion began to be used to refer to the temple in particular. From Psalm 132, "The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." In Psalm 20, "May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion." Psalm 9, verse 11, "Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion." So Zion, the city, yes, but in particular, it's the temple, right? It's the temple where the Creator God lives in a particular way, right? And from where he rules his people as king, and the place where he is worshipped. The place where he is worshipped. Now, at certain points in Judah's history, this led them to become quite presumptuous and to believe that the city of Jerusalem in particular was absolutely impregnable. Nothing could ever happen to the city of Jerusalem because it was the dwelling place of God. The temple was there. You remember Jeremiah's worship. Jeremiah's warning. Don't say to one another, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord," right? Like, just because the temple is there, Jerusalem can never be overthrown. Shouldn't fall into that trap, right? It was arrogant and presumptuous because the curse of exile had always been on the table, right, ever since Deuteronomy, as a warning for the final curse for covenant disobedience. Micah, writing at the same time as Isaiah, warned against this presumption. Listen to the words of Micah. "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money." Sounds exactly like Isaiah. "Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us." Absolute foolish presumption. Micah goes on, "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." Micah 3, verse 12. And so we know how this plays out in the execution of Yahweh's judgments. Judah is reduced to Jerusalem under the attacks of Assyria, and Jerusalem is finally sacked and conquered by Babylon in three waves, 605, 597, 587 BC. And the unthinkable happens. God's former dwelling place now lies destroyed, desolate, and seemingly forsaken. Right? This is the whole book of Lamentations. "The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion lies desolate, and jackals prowl around it." Lamentations 5. So Zion, the place, in particular the temple. Secondly, Zion is also the people. And there is glory here, brothers and sisters. So stay sharp. Zion has not been forsaken, right? With the Babylonian exile, a shift occurs. A shift occurs. And Zion begins to be used to refer to the people of God as well as the place. In Zechariah 2, Cyrus the Great had conquered Babylon in 539 BC, right? And let the people go right away. And many did return under Zerubbabel. But 20 years later, there were still many who remained. And so Zechariah comes and prophesies to those people. And Zechariah 2:7 says this, "Ho, Zion, escape." Right? So Zion is the people. It's not the place. Now the ESV says, "Up, escape to Zion," but that's not the best rendering, right? The Masoretic text is, "Ho, Zion, escape, you who dwell in daughter Babylon." So Zion is the people, and they're not even in the land. They're in another land. They're in captivity, right? So Zion isn't the place. It's the people. Zion refers to the exiles. In fact, it's the people of God regardless of nationality. Regardless of nationality. In Psalm 87, we read of God giving birth certificates in Zion to foreigners. To foreigners. Psalm 87, the first three verses describe Zion as a physical city. "A psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of thee are spoken, O city of God, Selah." So Zion is a city. But then in verse 4, something shocking happens. God starts giving birth certificates in Zion to foreigners. They haven't been born in Zion. And some of these foreigners actually include God, Israel's enemies. Babylon, right? Egypt, Among those who knew me, continuing verse 4, I mentioned Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush, which is probably Nubia, referring to Egypt, and saying, this one was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the people, literally, giving foreigners birth certificates in Zion. Right? So Zion the place, Zion the people of God. And now the people of God, we find out, is not referring to Israelites only, but from all nationalities, right? The people of God, multi-ethnic, global. The Lord records as he registers the people, this one was born there. So this is a major theme in Isaiah. God will judge the nations, but he is also calling people out of the nations to come and find refuge in the realm of the Davidic king. Right? Looking ahead to the day when God will extend his salvation to all the nations, Isaiah writes in chapter 19, verse 25, listen to this one. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. What do you think Isaiah's readers did with that, right? Isaiah, the people of Zion, the people of God, is going to be multi-ethnic, right? From all around the world. This isn't simply a New Testament concept, right? The seeds of this are everywhere in Isaiah. And this will be the work of the servant of Yahweh. Now, what time is it? It is 7:45. You have time for another 5 minutes, or should we break? This is the most glorious part right here. This is the work of the servant of Yahweh. Isaiah 50, chapters 4 to 9, is the third servant song, if you count 42 as the first one. And in the servant song, God gives his servant a ministry of comfort. He puts words of comfort in the mouth of the servant, and the servant faithfully goes and discharges his prophetic duty, comforting those who are downcast, probably referring to those who are in exile. Right? He does it in the midst of fierce opposition and cruelty, right? But he does it in meekness, and he does it faithfully. He says, he turns his back to those who strike and his cheeks to those who pull out the beard. And if we associate that mainly with pain, we've got it all wrong. You know the humiliation that was associated in ancient Israel with having your beard plucked out or your beard shorn, right? Like I think it was the Philistines did to David's people. They sent them back with their pants cut and their beards shorn off, and David said, go and basically hide at home until your beards grow back, right? Because it is so shameful, it is so humiliating. It's a picture of the humiliation suffered by the servant in the faithful discharge of his duty, and yet he does it faithfully because he entrusts himself into the hands of God. He knows that in the end, God will vindicate him. God will vindicate him. And then we have a comment on that in verses 10 and 11. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. So are there some in Isaiah, some in Israel who fear the Lord and want to listen to the voice of his servant? Follow me. Right? But verse 11, behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your own fire. So you can either listen to the voice of the servant and follow him, or follow the light of your own fire, so to speak, right? So there's a division here in national Israel. Some will follow the servant, some won't. And then chapter 51, Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness. So who are those people? Those are the people who are following the servant, right? You who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. Now why are the faithful remnant who are going to follow the servant told to remember Abraham? Well, because I think it was out of that one man, Abraham, that God made the nation. And so what is the point? If God did it once, God can do it again. God can yet raise up an Israel from one man, the Davidic king, the servant. Right? For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law. Now, doesn't this sound like Isaiah 2? A law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. So again, the word of God is going out. He is judging the nations, right? He is adjudicating for the nations. The coastlands hope for me. Now the coastlands, that's the Ionians, right? Around, there's Greece and there's the Aegean Sea, and then there's what we have right now, Turkey, right? And on the western coast of Turkey was the Ionians, okay? Basically, as far as you could conceive of in 7th, 8th century Jerusalem. That was like the end of the world, okay? So the coastlands hope for me. So ethnic Israel, believing Israelites, those who pursue righteousness, who want to follow the servant are included. Those who don't want to follow the servant are excluded, right? But foreigners are included. The coastlands hope for me. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look to the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment. It's basically what Isaiah is saying is this is going to be an earth-shattering experience. Everything is going to change, right? My salvation will be forever and my righteousness will be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. That's the new covenant, right? That is the new covenant. So ethnic Israel, some are included. Those who pursue righteousness, believers, others are excluded. Foreigners are included, right? And they are described as a people in whose heart is God's law, right? This is the new covenant in Isaiah, right? But how does this happen? I'm not going to exegete the whole text. How does this happen? God puts his words again in the mouth of his servant to comfort Zion in verses 10 and 11. And then in verse 16, listen to what God says here. Speaking to the servant, I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, like a concealed weapon, right? Like a dagger that's up your sleeve. Establishing the heavens and laying the foundation of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. So again, Zion is the people, not the place. But what's happened here? God has put his words into the mouth of the servant, and the servant has spoken into existence a new creation. A new creation, right? I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth. Again, the Hebrew says, to plant. I have put my words in your mouth to plant the heavens and to found the foundations of the earth. These words are the means by which the servant speaks into existence a new creation. And part of that new creation is the people, saying to Zion, you are my people. you are my people. What a glorious Savior. Right? The Savior speaks the new creation into existence. He creates the people to occupy it. And then in chapter 53, he's going to go to the cross, go and suffer an atoning sacrifice to pay for their sins so they can be rightly brought into the kingdom. This is the work of the servant. And this is Zion. This is Zion. And in Hebrews 12, just to complete it, Zion isn't a place on earth anymore at all. It's the people of God assembled before God in heaven. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. The transformation of Zion. And so chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, when does this take place? Right now, right? In these last days. The word of God is going out to all the nations, and the nations are flowing to Zion to hear the word and to be transformed. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for this glorious word tonight, and we pray that you would bless it to our souls. May we rejoice, Lord, in all that you have said, because these words are true, and may we live according to them in Jesus' name.